Let's please to Philippians chapter 3. Oh, wow. No, hold it. Don't open your Bible. We're going to give you some background material before we begin our study tonight. And our study is going to be found in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. But before we do that, I want to give you some background material. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself because I think it's very important for us to make sure we're in fellowship with the Lord so that we can enjoy the maximum and beautiful ministries of the Holy Spirit through us. So I invite you to join us in prayer and personal introspection before the Lord relative to confession of our sins. Shall we pray together? It orients us to your great and dynamic plan in Christ. Yea, your word tells us all that we know about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we orient to some of these new concepts tonight, we pray for a great edification on the part of each believer. We pray for those particularly who have special needs in their lives. Pray that they'll find these needs being met both in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word as we study together in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're moving tonight. We're in a slight transition tonight in our series on God and the Defeated Believer. And we are moving into an area that I call the mental dynamics of the mature believer. Now, somewhat the way the mature believer's mind is to function. And this will all be related to this concept of defeat before we get done. Before we can approach the passage, however, I think it's best that I give you some eisegogics of Philippians. For the next several Sunday evenings, we will be in Philippians chapter 3 and 4. Then we'll deal just a little bit with chapter 2. And we'll tell you why as we go along. But first of all, some background material of this book. Now, point number one, I'm going to give you 5 points. Paul, as he writes this book, is in the fourth year of house arrest in Rome. He's in the fourth year of house arrest in Rome. He was 2 years in Caesarea and 2 years in Philippi. Or, pardon me, 2 years in Rome. Okay? Secondly, now all of this is going to become relevant as we go along. You'll find me making mention, harking back to these background points. Secondly, we're in the year circa CA 61 or 62 AD. It's under the reign of Nero. Nero's on the throne. Paul has been a believer. Paul had his dramatic conversion, or Paul has been a believer for circa 26 years. Now, that is assuming that he was converted around 35 AD. It's very difficult to pinpoint his conversion. But he has been a believer at least 20 years and maybe even 26 years. Okay. So he has had some time to mature in the Lord. The moment that Paul was saved, he didn't suddenly become, you know, boop, all of a sudden a gigantic, mature believer. There just aren't any magic pills in this Christian life. There are no spiritual pills that you can take that are overnight quickies to make you a giant of the faith. Maturation takes time, and it takes quality time spent in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God. Well, Paul has had much time to mature. Now, in this book, point three, Paul's life and attitudes in this book represent and illustrate mature thinking in the Lord. He is, age-wise, he is probably around 61, maybe 62 years old. The book is very personal. You'll find, if you read the entire book, I suggest you do it between now and next week. You'll find the personal pronoun I used over 100 times in this book. You'll find the word joy used over 18 times in the book. Very, very personal letter. Fourthly, now, by the way, in the prison epistles, in these four letters that Paul writes while he's in prison or in house arrest, you have the capstone of all revelation. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25 that it was his responsibility to complete the Word of God in the sense of the capstone of revelation. He talks about the church. He talks about Christ, who is the head of the church. And this is the final aspect of revelation. Although he does not live beyond A.D. 67, and John does. In other words, there's other scripture written after Paul writes. Nevertheless, he sees himself as God's chosen instrument to complete the pinnacle of revelation. Anything that's written after Paul writes is just an adumbration on something that's already been written. But Paul gives us the doctrine of the church. And that is the capstone of revelation. Now, it's interesting that he does this while he is writing the book of Philippians. In other words, these three books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, called his prison epistles, are also called his Christological epistles because they focus right on Christ. And they are the capstone of revelation. They're the most magnificent of all Paul's letters. Okay? Point four. God is speaking to us. God is speaking to us through Paul in this letter. You know the personal pronoun I is used. This, of course, is the nature of all of Scripture. Here's God. Here's Paul. And Paul is communicating to us relative to his personal experience and to his mind in the book of Philippians, this very personal letter. And God opts to record it by divine inspiration as information that we need in this age. Okay. So he's not under the best of circumstances in which he's writing the letter, and yet it becomes known as his great epistle of joy in Christ. The fifth and the last point of the eisegogics. The immediate occasion for the letter. The immediate occasion for this letter was a gift that the Philippians had sent Paul via their pastor. And his name was Epaphroditus. Okay? In other words, Paul didn't just sit down out of the blue and write this letter. He had an immediate historical occasion, as with all of his letters. The Philippians had a gift, a financial gift that they probably had tried to get to him for some time. And for some reason, they couldn't make contact with him. And finally, they sent Epaphroditus to Rome with the gift, and he delivered it to Paul. And he will be mentioned in the third chapter of the letter. The gift will be mentioned in the paragraph that we're going to read tonight. Now, these are five points that there's a lot more that we could share. But these are five things that I'll probably be referring to in the background material of the letter as we slowly work through it. I'm interested in the mental dynamics of Paul as they're expressed. I'm interested in communicating those to you. So with that in mind, I'm going to start reading at verse 10. Now, can I remind you If you have a question, please feel free to ask it as we go along. I'll be very happy to try to answer your questions. I want to make sure we communicate what we're trying to say tonight. Okay, now tonight we're going to look mainly at verses 11 and 12. We're going to look mainly at verses 11 and 12. So we're going to have exegesis of chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. I'll have to start reading, however, at verse 10. And by the way, we will be dealing with these verses very carefully, one at a time, just about, or two at a time. And then we're going to have a doctrinal summary after we get through about 10 of the verses in the fourth chapter. All right? Begin reading at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now that at the last your care of me has flourished again. Wherein you were careful, that happens to be an imperfect tense. You were continually careful in the past, but you lacked opportunity. Now that verse is simply telling us that the Philippians had always supported Paul. Now, by the way, they were a very poor people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they're mentioned as being in poverty. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians that he robbed, he says, I robbed the churches of Macedonia in order to bring the gospel to you. He says, out of the abundance, out of their poverty, they gave abundantly to my missionary efforts. So this church was very poor. The majority of the people were very poor in it, but they were very generous. And they had always supported Paul. But for some reason, they had lost contact with him. And they couldn't get the gift to him. And he says, now you kept on being careful about this in the past, but you lacked opportunity to get this to me. And now at last, here came Epaphroditus with a gift. And he says, man, that was great. I was greatly encouraged by your gift. Now, in verse 11, he qualifies it. Not that I speak in respect of want. Now he's going to qualify it. See? He's not one of these preachers who makes you feel sorry for him because he's a preacher. Don't you feel sorry for me that I have to drive an old 65 Cadillac? Now, I think we ought to have an offering. Preacher ought to drive a nicer car than that. Could at least drive a Plymouth 70 model or something. He's not the type who's trying to play on people's sympathy. He's saying, you know, sometimes people, when they thank you for a gift, they throw a hint that they need another one. I have a friend, a pastor friend in Greeley, and every time we correspond with each other, we end our letters as, don't forget to write and enclose a love offering. I'm doing a great work for Jesus. It's sort of a kind of a joke with us. I think it's a joke. Now, he qualifies this. 4:11. Not that I speak, and the emphasis is on the I. Not that I speak with respect or in respect of want. In respect of want. The word want here is the word hystereisen, which means lack. Hystereisen. H-U-S-T-E-R-A-E, long E, S-I-N. H-U-S-T-E-R, long E, S-I-N. Hystereisen. Now, hystereisen means lack. Not that I speak out of respect of lack. Now, in some senses, we all lack. Everybody lacks. I mean, you lack something. You could think of something you could spend some money for. I know I can. I can always think of something I could spend some money for. And we all could. And so could Paul at this time. But he's not trying to play upon their sympathy. See? He's trying to do just the opposite. He's trying to encourage them into intelligent, consistent type giving, where he isn't playing on their sympathies and they're saying, well, I gave to him because he had a need. That's not supposed to be the reason that believers give. Now, if we find somebody that has a need, we try to help them with the need. That's proper. You can't look at somebody who has a need and not try to help them. But the basic concept of spiritual giving is stewardship. Not simply because somebody has a need. And so Paul's not trying to play on their sympathies because they have a need. He says, I didn't speak out because they have a need. But then he qualifies it and tells us why. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The main statement is this. I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. Now, that's a fantastic statement. I'm excited about this statement because the Apostle Paul had said it. In other words, he said, I had to learn it. I have learned. Now, learned is an aorist tense. This is an aorist active indicative tense. Well, that's not right. It's an aorist tense, an active voice, an indicative mode. Emathon. You're looking at an interlinear. Emathon from manthano, which simply means to learn a lesson. E-M-A-T-H-O-N. Emathon. I learned. The important thing is that this aorist tense, the ball of wax tense, this is the point action tense. He's been a believer now for 26 years. He doesn't say at what point in time that this lesson really came home to him. All we know is that it's a fact that it did come home and that it took some time for it to come home, that he had to learn it. The Apostle Paul had to learn to be content in whatever state he found himself. If Bordens have a contented cow, they're the only ones in the world that do. We're just not born content. I'm not content most of the time. I'm uncontent. Contentment is something we learn, or that God wants us to learn. And it is a big part of the story of Philippians. Okay, this is the point of time tense, point of time fact tense. Does that make sense? That doesn't make too much sense. It means in a point of time that this action of learning crystallized into a fact in his mentality. And it was real to him from that time on. Okay. Now, what did he learn? Okay. He learned to be content.
I have something written here, but let me double check it.
I have learned to be content. That's the statement. Now, the to be is for some of you, this is an infinitive, I from Amy. It means to be in an absolute status quo essence of contentment, status of contentment. Okay? The important word is the word content. Now, I want you to see this word. This is just one of those beautiful words. It is the word autarkes. A-U-T-A-R-K-E-S. Autarkes. Now, this comes from two Greek words. Arkes is a noun from a verb that means to be sufficient. To be sufficient. Okay? Autos is the third person personal pronoun, intensive pronoun, which can either be translated himself or self. It can also be translated him. It means to be sufficient within oneself. Now, I like to translate it soul sufficiency. Soul sufficiency. In other words, if you are sufficient within yourself, it is because of the condition of your soul. Because your unrest within yourself is going to be manifested in your soul. In what you are internally. Your anxieties, your fears, your unrest. Your depression is part of, likewise, your joy, your exuberance, your zeal is a soulish expression. See? So I like to call it soul sufficiency. So what Paul is saying is, I have learned soul sufficiency. I have learned soul or self. I don't like to use self-sufficiency because of what that term has come to mean since Wordsworth and these fellows. Wordsworth? Is that the one? Wadsworth. Boy, it's been a long time. Emerson and Thoreau, David Thoreau and these men, who in the last century taught the concepts that we are captains of our souls and that we can be totally self-sufficient and so on within our own mentalities apart from God. Ridiculous. Apart from Christ, I should say, not God. So I don't like to use the word self-sufficiency, although literally that's what the word means. Paul is saying, I have learned soul or self-sufficiency in whatever conditions I am in or I find myself. Okay. Now, subjectively, that could be expressed this way. I have learned to be content in my place in the divine plan. Now, repeat. This is not self-sufficiency. It is not sufficiency by self-will. It is not sufficiency by self-reliance. Nor is it sufficiency relative to even persons that you're involved with. This sufficiency comes about by what God has provided in grace. And I want to show you that same concept related to grace. Okay? Will you look, keep your finger in Philippians and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You're going to find a very similar word. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is expressing in Philippians a certain attitude of contentment. He was in jail. This is not some ivory tower lecturer sitting up in the university collecting $25,000 a year from state taxes and telling us how to be, how to raise our children. He may not have any children, never been married. It's always a person who's never married and never has any kids who's an expert on how to raise kids. This is not some ivory tower person. This is Paul sitting in jail, and he's been there for 4 years. Now that's like taking a racehorse, and cutting the tendons in his legs. That's like taking John Ryan and giving him an Achilles heel. That's like taking our Floyd Little, putting him on strike where he can't play football. Paul's been in jail for 4 years. And he says, I've learned to be content. I've learned it. I had to learn it, but I learned it. Now, it is not just some type of a mental dynamic exercise that you go through, some steps that you go through. But there are certain attitudes of the mind that contribute to it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 8, we have this same word used relative to grace. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Grace means favor or gift as opposed to your merit. As opposed to what you deserve, grace bestows more upon you. The grace in this section happens to be dealing with giving, but that's not overly important. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. Now that word all sufficiency there is the noun form of this word that we're looking at. And I'm going to write it down so you can see that. It is the word out. Tarkion. See the two words? A-U-T-A-R-K-E-I-A-N. Here's the out. Here is the root, A-R-K, of this same word that we're looking at up here. The verbal form is artaukeo. Now that means self-sufficiency or soul sufficiency. Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 9 that grace, God is able to make grace abound to you that you may always be sufficient unto every good work. It doesn't matter what it is. The primary contextual relationship of 2 Corinthians 9:8 happens to be giving, but giving is only one aspect of sufficiency. And if you didn't have the money to give, grace would provide you something else, an attitude, or something that would be a blessing. Maybe you could go out in the backyard and pull up some turnips and carrots and cook some soup and give to somebody. Grace will provide some way for you to be sufficient in all that God wants you to do. So this sufficiency that we're talking about is related to grace and related to our soul. You see? That's the idea. Okay. Now Paul says, I have learned this type of sufficiency. Now maybe we have some other translations here tonight. Let's have another translation on verse 11. And as you read it, would you please read loudly and tell us what translation you are reading from? Anybody? Don't be bashful. Don't all read at once. Anybody have another translation? All right, would you read that, Daryl? Okay, that's similar. They put in the word circumstances. Okay, where King James used the word state. Any other translation? Ran into a good one in Snow Mountain. So I ran into something interesting in when I was at Snow Mountain ministering to these group of people from Scottsdale. I mentioned the two college kids before. The way I came in contact with these people was that Mr. Moore had organized a camp at Horn Creek Ranch in 1969. It was a camp for boys ages 8 through 14. He had 120 boys there, and they lived in cottages. And there were 7 boys in each cottage and 1 leader in each cottage. So 7 into 120, approximately 11, 12, 13 leaders in the cottages. And then we had some supervisory personnel and so on. Some leaders who took them on special things. My job was to minister to the leaders. Now listen to this. At 6:25 a.m. every morning, before breakfast, my job was to teach the leaders. Now it happened that about 8 or 9 of the leaders were men from Scottsdale, Arizona. And they were living in these cottages with these young boys. Now, you live in a cottage with 7 boys ages 12 to 14 for a week? You're beat. You are beat. You go to any camp with boys ages 8 to 14 for a week, and you come home, you're beat. You're dead when you come home. It's a job. It's no vacation. Moreover, they had to get up about 6 o'clock in order to be at the Bible study at 6:25 a.m. every morning. Okay? And then their day, I tell you, their day was like this. I mean, the button was pushed at 6 o'clock when they got up, and they were in gear. They were in high gear at 25 after 6, and they didn't come out of high gear until they plopped into bed about midnight. Well, about 8 of these men were from Scottsdale, Arizona. And I never saw anybody turn on the Bible teaching in all of my life like those men turned on. We had a free hour on Friday afternoon. They came and asked me to teach another Bible study. They took up a free will offering among themselves and gave me, I think, $140 for teaching them at 6:25 in the morning. You'd think they'd give me a sleeping pill or something instead of a... instead of a gift. Well, I want to tell you what I found out. Let me tell you what I found out. That was in 1969. This is 1974. When I was at this camp, a man and his wife came up to me and introduced himself and says, "We want you to know that our son-in-law is graduating from seminary in Portland this year, and he said to tell you that the reason he went to seminary was because of those Bible studies. He got so enthused about the Bible study, he wrote the Dallas Theological Seminary and wanted to go there, but because he wasn't interested in being a pro, they didn't want him. All he wanted to do was go and study the Bible. And he was willing to take the degree, and he's getting a degree and everything, but he's not interested in being a pro so much. All he wants to do is learn the Bible." They said, "That happened there. He's in a good doctrinal church in Portland. He's graduating from that seminary this year." And I didn't know them from Adam. I didn't even remember the guy, in fact. His name is Carl Ward. Do you remember Carl? Rick? I don't even remember. Well, those things are exciting. Five of those men from that Phoenix bunch are still very much involved in teaching the Word. Very exciting. All right, let's move back to the passage. I'm sorry I chased that rabbit. Are there any other translations of verse 11 that we have, different than New American Standard? There are none. Okay. I would like to read a paraphrase that I wrote. This is a paraphrase, this is not a translation. Paul says in verse 11, "I have learned to be independent of circumstances which might render ineffective in my life what I know to be true in my mind. I have learned that my resources in Christ are sufficient and my poise is undisturbable." And he could have added, "even though I'm sitting in jail chained to a Roman soldier." But that would have made it look like he was preaching, and he didn't like to do that. Okay? Okay, this sufficiency, as we said, is related to grace in 2 Corinthians 8:9. It is what God provides in grace that gives us the capacity to be independent in our souls, somewhat of our circumstances. In other words, our circumstances should not be the thing that crack us up. They should not so affect our soul so as to disturb us to such a degree that our poise in the Lord is disrupted. Now, grace will provide that. But, I'm going to write this statement down, and then I'm going to try to explain it. Excuse me. Sometimes, grace, I'm speaking now of the grace of God. Maybe I better write it out. Sometimes the grace of God withholds. Now, what I mean by that is what is not according to the divine plan, what is not according to God's plan for our life. I can't understand why I don't have a new Buick. But I know it's not in the divine plan, because I would have one if I could. Maybe not a Buick, you know. Plymouth is okay. Keep you humble. Sometimes we lost Dale Allison. He moved the bike. He moved the Lyman. He's a Ford dealer, you know. He just couldn't stand it any longer. But he tried to tell me a Ford, and I told him Ford's a good car for a preacher. Shake the devil out of him. Sometimes the grace of God, not sometimes, but, well, that's okay. Sometimes the grace of God imparts sometimes may be incorrect. This is what is necessary. What is necessary in the divine plan. Hence, because this is true, verse 12. See? Now watch verse 12. I know how to be abased. Now the know here is not the experiential know. The know here is knowledge based upon facts. Experiential know would be gnosko. This is oida. Now abasement means to be humbled. See, on the one hand, this would be grace withholding. It was necessary for Paul to be humiliated under certain circumstances, like having to drive, we better get off that one. Like having to eat at the Golden Arch. Now that's humiliating for anybody. At its best, it's humiliating. But it was necessary. Now watch how he says it. And that's the grace of God withholding. And he could eat at the Golden Arch and not be ashamed of it and enjoy it. That's what he meant by the word contentment. Because it was the grace of God withholding from him, and he knew it. So he says, I know. Now the King James here is somewhat misleading. There is no how. There is simply a verb the chi could be translated even, but even in the Textus Receptus, there is no variant in this. So how to be abased? No way. That's not too good. I know. How can I say it? I criticize that, and maybe I won't say it too well. I know what it is to be humbled. Is the idea. I know what it is. See, then you have an infinitive there. Am I right? Yes, you have an infinitive. I know what it is to be humble. Okay, and I'm supplying what it is. This is a much more accurate translation because this infinitive is a passive infinitive. It is an aorist. Passive infinitive. Now the passive voice means that the person who is humbled is acted upon by an outward source. See? He didn't humble himself. He didn't eat at McDonald's if he didn't have to. Nobody does. Not even teenagers. Their French fries are pretty good. Fair. That would be middle voice. It's a passive voice. Now, it's very clear that it's a passive voice. So, you know, you don't have to worry about, you know... Wait a minute. Depp, I know. That's not an aorist, is it? Depp, I know. Yeah, that's a present. Present, I'm sorry. I know what it is to be humble. The only place that you have this in the middle, this verb, or this verb, tapaino, look it up sometime, okay? T-A-P-E-I-N-O. You know where you have it in the middle? Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus Christ finds himself in the fashion of a man, and then it says, middle voice, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It's not characteristic of man to humble himself. Man's too proud. In fact, when you think you're humbling yourself, you're probably going to be proud about it. And you'll go around and tell everybody how humble you are. You'll be proud of your humility. You know, next Sunday I'm going to bring a great message on humility. Sure and be here to hear it. Won't be anybody in town that can speak on humility like I can. That's because of my congregation. They really keep me humble. You keep them humble, Lord. We'll keep them poor. If you're a visitor, that's not true of this congregation. Just grab one of those financial sheets on the way out, and you'll see how well they take care of me. They take care of me well. Men... Humility is something when you think you have it, you don't. But Jesus Christ could humble Himself. He did. So this is a passive voice. I know what it is to be humbled. Now, to be humbled means to be brought low. To be brought low. To have to drive a Volkswagen. That's humiliating. God took Paul through some circumstances that were humiliation. He was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. They picked up his broken body and carried it, and he survived. He came to, and he said, "What to do?" He says, "Take me back into town." Took him back in the same city where they were just liable to kill him, and then they had to leave him down over the wall in a basket. He was thrown in jail at Philippi, a Roman citizen, not having been charged. He was broke at Corinth, had to go get a job, make a pence. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was cold. He knew what it was to have physical and mental suffering. He knew what it was to sit in jail when he'd rather be out. He's a racehorse. He was a thoroughbred. He was a dynamic man. And he had to sit in jail for 4 years. God, in His grace, in those 4 years, saw to it that Paul penned the greatest pieces of scriptural writing that we have in terms of the capstone of Revelation. He learned contentment. I don't think he knew it till he went to jail. Okay. So contentment then, in this humiliation, the circumstances were such that he was brought low. The contentment had nothing to do with the circumstances. It had to do with his attitudes and his soul in relationship to his circumstances. Now, I'm sure glad he's got the other side of this in here, because sure enough, if they didn't, all the cluck Christians would go out and sell everything they had and give it all away and say, I'm humble now. I don't have anything. The Lord brought me low. One of my former students did that last summer. Went off with some Pentecostal bunch of clucks. Sold his house and gave everything to them. And that was supposed to be humility. He had a wife and three or four kids. Went off into some type of communal nonsense. Well, this, take a look at this other side so you make sure that this humility is not self-effacement or self-abasement. It wasn't self-abasement. It was what God had imposed upon him. But God also, in grace bestowing. See, I would call this first point here, grace withholding. See? Grace withholding. Not the government withholding, but grace withholding. And then the second part would be grace bestowing, where Paul says, I know how, or I know what it is, the same expression, what it is to abound. Now, this word abound is one of his favorite words. He talks about abounding in love. He talks about abounding in the will of God in Thessalonians. This is the same word. Abounding, perisuine. Another infinitive, see? Perisseuein. Again, let me spell it in English. Perisseuein. Again, a present active infinitive. This time an active. Okay? This word, perisuein, means to have plenty. It means to live affluently. To live affluently. Paul knew what it was to eat lunch at the Golden Ox. Or at the Broadmoor. And you know, when he ate there, he didn't have any guilty conscience about it at all. He just enjoyed it tremendously. Man, this food is good. Sure is good. Who's paying the bill? Philemon's paying the bill? Good. Great. Thank the Lord. Thank you, Philemon. Sure enjoyed the meal. Roast ox ribs and fillet of ox. Tremendous. Paul was raised in affluence. His father had enough money that he could buy his Roman citizenship. Before he was saved, he was a prosperous Pharisee. After he was saved, he met men like Philemon, who was a wealthy slave owner in Colossae. Every time Paul was in town, they lived high off the hog. So grace sometimes bestows. In other words, soul sufficiency does not mean that we practice self-inflicted poverty. It does not mean that we have some self-satisfied pride, on the other hand, in our affluence. If you are affluent, be thankful to the Lord. But don't put too much stock in the fact that you're affluent, because it's meaningless as far as divine viewpoint is concerned. It's only temporal. It's passing. And the way to look at that is that you're a steward, and God has entrusted a lot into your hands to practice stewardship with and do a good job of. Be grateful. It's always been my attitude, and I try to communicate that to you, that we probably have a greater problem with success than we do with failure. It's hard to carry yourself properly before the Lord in the midst of plenty. Because you get the feeling that you don't need the Lord. You're self-sufficient in yourself in the bad sense. And I want to tell you, success is a test of life. If this administration that just crumbled doesn't prove anything, it proves that. Eminently successful men who blew it quickly. They couldn't carry themselves well in the midst of their success. And they're gone now. Well, the important thing is this. Paul says, in my state of being brought low, I have learned contentment, and in my state of being affluent, I have learned contentment. I have learned whatever state I am in to be content. Now, he finishes this verse with a statement that is absolutely not accurately translated in King James. I know how to be abased. I mean, how to be brought low. I know what it is to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. Now, it's the I am instructed that I have the problem with. Let me look. You have the in all things. Let me show you that first. The in all things is a singular, actually. This is verse 12b. Now, it literally reads this way. In everything. Here we have the preposition in. Now, this is a singular. It should be ponti. Is that correct? In ponti. In ponti. Now, that's singular, see? Now, that can mean, and you want to get the idea of this now, this is singular. That could mean in every experience or every situation. In every experience or situation. And, now he compounds that. And, in all things. Now we have a plural. Just simply the plural of pospathapon, which happens to be pasin here, dative locative instrumental case. P-A-S-I-N. So he's saying, in every experience and in all circumstances or situations. Now, what about in every thing or in every experience and in every circumstance or situation. What about it? Well, the King James says, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Now, it's possible that you could translate the verb instructed. But technically, that verb doesn't mean instructed, particularly when it's used in a passive voice like this. I have been instructed is the perfect passive from ueo. I have been instructed. Here's the form you're looking at. Mem uemi. Mem uemi. M-E-M. U-E-M-A-I. It's from U-E-O. M-U-E-O. If you want to look in lexicon, this is the word you would look up. M-U-E-O. Now, U-E-O means to learn a secret. To learn a secret. It was the word that was used for the initiation into the old Oddfellows, ancient Oddfellows. Okay, or the ancient, what are they? Shriners. You got initiated. And after you got initiated, then you learned all the secrets of this cult, this paternal cult. That's the word that was used for all the ancient Greek fraternities among the pagan peoples. I'm just trying to bring it up to date by applying it to these. It meant that you were initiated, and when you were initiated, you would learn the secret. So it comes to mean, I have learned the secret, or I have learned the mystery, or I have been initiated. And this is a perfect passive. See? Indicative. Perfect passive means he learned or he was initiated thoroughly. Passive means, in this case, that God initiated him. So this would better read, I have learned the secret. Or I have been initiated into the concept, both to be full and to hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. Get the idea? In other words, it was something that Paul had to be taught. And he had been thoroughly initiated by the Holy Spirit through his experiences into life, or in life, into this attitude, into this concept. Now, what is the concept? I have been instructed. Now, watch. I think the King James well translates the... Yes, they do. They translate the... Is there a variant there? On the both? No. No, there's not. They translate it well. There's a chi that follows that. And they translate it as both. And this both is what is called in the grammar. I'm writing this up here. I realize some of you aren't interested, but there are some people here who are and need to know this. This is called the expectogenical chi. Expectogenical chi, and rightly translated by the King James as both. Okay. Both, meaning at the same time. I have been initiated both at the same time, and now he has a contrast. On the one hand, to be filled. To be filled. Or to be full. Yet, on the other hand, yet, to hunger. Now, we could say be empty, but empty would be too strong. In other words, I have been initiated into the concept of realizing that some of this filling, and by the way, he's talking about tangible things here. He's talking about eating. See, he uses the word hungry over here. That's eating. He's saying, I have the attitude that even when I'm filled, I realize that this is so temporal and so passing that at the same time I have the attitude that I have a need. He's speaking metaphorically, of course. And he's trying to allude to the concept of contentment. Because contentment's always relative. It's like maturation. And you may be content for a while over here with certain things that are going on, and yet it's relative. 5-10 years down the road, you wouldn't be content with that at all. It's a relative situation. And he's talking about the attitudes of our mind relative to the circumstances. So he says, I have been initiated into the concept that at all times I am both to be filled and to hunger on the one hand, and I am to abound. There we have the word again. Yet on the other hand, to lack. And that is a matter of one's attitudes toward circumstances, toward the externals, and not the externals themselves. Now this has led me to conclude that contentment is like maturation in the believer's experience. It has a degree of fulfillment, yet it has a degree of lack. It has a degree of non-fulfillment, and this is proper experientially. In other words, when Paul was not... See, some people could read this, a passive person would read this, and he could interpret it passively. He'd say, well, I'm just a passive person, that means I'm content. Well, Paul was not a passive person. He was extremely aggressive and active. He was a charger. He was a halfback type that always wanted to hit the line, try to find an opening. I can't understand where I'm getting all these football things filling my mind here all at once. See? But he's saying, contentment does not mean that I'm passive. It means that I at the same time I'm content, I realize I have a need. It's like maturation. Maturation is always relative. There can always be more maturation for us. We can always be moving up the maturation scale. And contentment is that way, relative to our circumstances and our concepts in the Christian experience. So the next verse becomes very important in the context, usually always pulled out of the context. Next verse says, literally, I have strength for all things. Well, let's see. I have strength for all things in the one who keeps on empowering me. And Textus Receptus adds there, Christ. Technically, that statement refers to the specific ability to abound and the ability to suffer need and yet to be content at the same time. Of course, the statement goes beyond that and includes everything appointed by the will of God for the believer. It includes all of our sufferings and callings and all of our duties in the divine plan. We can have strength for all of those things through the one who keeps on empowering us, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop right there. I want to do more with verse 13. The next week I'm going to pick up with some of the introductory statements relative to this concept of contentment, which is very much a part of the mental dynamics of the mature believer. Are there any questions I could try to answer before we go home? I want these two verses to serve as an introduction to the mental dynamics of this man Paul, whom the Holy Spirit has opted to use as an example to us in his maturation and the attitudes that are expressive of maturation and which are recorded by divine inspiration in the book of Philippians in a very beautiful way. You know that the word mind is used at least 6 times in the book of Philippians? He keeps harking back, be of the same mind. Mind the same things. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus Christ being a frustrated person in 1974 if he lived here today? Living on the brink of anxiety all the time, like most of us? I can hardly imagine it. We're told to let this mind be in you, and yet in Corinthians we're told we have the mind of Christ. We've got to relate those passages. How can we have the mind of Christ on the one hand, and yet Philippians 2 and verse 4 or 5 in there tells us, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. That's where we're going to deal with those verses. We're going to deal with these passages that are so important to our minds. And they're going to relate to the concept of maturity and contentment relative to externals. No questions? Well, I hope you'll anticipate this with me and pray that God will use these messages from Philippians to help us in this fellowship mature. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the great ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whom you have sent not only to be our comforter and our guide and the final resource of our power and strength, but also to teach us. We are grateful for his patience. And we thank you that his object in our lives is always the person of Jesus Christ and the glorification of our Lord. May the object and the goals of the Holy Spirit be realized in our minds and lives as we meet to study your word and as we walk in a world that knows not our Savior. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.